Take your copy of God's Word and turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 19 through 21, a very short passage. One I'm sure is somewhat familiar to most of you, but one is very practical in the life of believers. James chapter 1, I'll be begin reading in verse 19, reading through verse 21. This is the Word of God. Let's give attention to its reading this afternoon. James 1, beginning with verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pause and ask for His help now, as we usually do at this juncture of our worship service. We need His help even as we seek to understand these things. Let's pray. Father, now as we humble ourselves before your word, we would ask that you would be gracious to us, both in the delivery of it as well as in the reception of it. We might give attention to it, that you would give us your Spirit. You have promised to do so, that we might understand these things. For without Him, we would be a people to be pitied. And so be merciful to us in these next few minutes. Be gracious, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Anger is what is known as an erroneous zone, a kind of psychological influenza that incapacitates you just as a physical disease would. Anger is a choice as well as a habit. It is a learned reaction to frustration in which you behave in ways that you would rather not. In fact, severe anger is a form of insanity. But the problem with anger, especially as Christians, and we know this all too well, the problem with anger is not anger itself. Insane as it may be, sinful anger is a reflection of your heart. And the Bible is quite clear that the root of all your sin, the root of all my sin, is the wickedness that still indwells me and still indwells you. Every single sin that you have committed today, have committed this week, will commit in the future, is because your heart has not yet been perfected and brought into conformity with the very Word of God. Sinful anger often manifests itself with the use of words. Words that are hurtful, biting, offensive, slanderous, full of gossip and all sorts of evil. It's no wonder that James addresses matters of the tongue and this area specifically of anger, because he does so quite frequently throughout this letter. He was painfully aware of the reality that the people to whom he was writing to apparently struggled with the issue of anger and the issue of the tongue. But it is only the Word of God itself that is able to solve the problem. Because the problem is not the tongue, and the problem is not the anger, and the problem is the heart. And it's from the heart that our words emanate, they flow, they roll out of that pearly gates we call our mouth, all too often in ways that are not useful or even helpful. I wonder, brothers and sisters, even as you reflect upon the last week or two, how have you used your words? Do you listen more and talk less, seek to understand before reacting to situations and circumstances? When you speak, are your words used for good or for evil? James himself tells us that the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And if it's not governed by the Word of God, it will result in outbursts of anger, demonstrating a lack of self-control, all of which should not characterize the child of God. James is changing gears here in verse 19. We know that because he often signals the fact that he's moving now, shifting gears into a different topic, a different subject matter. He does that often as he introduces it with some strong imperative addressed to brothers and sisters in the church. He does that in verse 19 when he says no. It is an imperative. He wants us to grasp this concept that he's about to present. He wants us to get it. He commands us to get it. And in order for us to get it, we must labor. We must work. We must ask for the Spirit's help. So he's changing gears. He's moving now into areas of importance, relevant, and related to the very Word of God in the life of the believer. Apparently, those he was writing to were prone to anger of some nature. This message that he gives to the church, the 12 tribes and the dispersion, is not coming in a vacuum. He's not just simply dropping this information out there without prior understanding of some things that they are wrestling with. And frankly, who could blame them, perhaps, humanly speaking? Their circumstances, of course, were less than favorable. Dispersed from their own homes in which they grew up in, and lives, some of them plundered into lives of poverty and debasement. One could almost humanly understand their frustration. But he begins to address this issue. There's, of course, no question that they were struggling with issues of the tongue, given the amount of ink he spills addressing that very matter. In fact, he spends a great deal of time in chapter 3, in verses 1 to 12, dealing with that specific issue alone. And so clearly, the 12 tribes, the tribes that he is writing to, they are wrestling with these matters. And frankly, I've never met a Christian in my life, including this Christian, who has not had oftentimes wrestling moments, moments of great struggle with the tongue. We've all been there. And sadly, too often, the tongue is used by God's people, by you and by me, to manifest the sinful anger that resides in the heart, a heart that has not yet been purified completely by the sanctifying work of God's Spirit. And so this afternoon, with God's help, I want to show you how you manifest the unrighteous nature of sinful anger and what you must do to resolve it in your lives. I want to show you how you manifest it. As James highlights it for us, not exhaustively by any means, but he moves in and moves out of the subject quite quickly. But I want to show you how it is manifest in our lives, this unrighteous nature of sinful anger, and what you must do to resolve it in your lives. There are two points as we consider these three verses. First, we'll take up the unrighteous nature of anger. The unrighteous nature of anger. I chose my words very carefully there, and I'll explain, Lord willing, in a few moments. And then, in the second place, we'll see the useful admonition of correction. Let's first consider the unrighteous nature of anger. James begins in verse 19 with that strong imperative there as he begins the verse. Now, that strong imperative has been subject to some scrutiny by various textual critics and various manuscript reviews and so forth. So it, depending on what translation of the Bible you have, it may not say, know this. It may say something else. The ESV translates it, know this. I believe that is probably the most accurate rendition of a rendering of the imperative verb given there in the beginning of the verse. He wants us to know something. It's so strong a term, and it's placed in such a strong emphasis that it's vital. He's not simply suggesting that we pay attention to these things, and if it doesn't apply, don't worry about it. He wants us to think deeply about the matter. As this new section opens, it opens with a pastoral exhortation, as James has already done multiple times in the first chapter. He addresses the people, doesn't he? He calls them brothers. He's preaching to the visible church. He's speaking to the visible church. You could translate it brothers and sisters. But he's speaking to the people in the pews. That means you. So he's talking to. And he wants to get your attention. So in a jarring sense, he begins with this very strong imperative as the verse opens. And then he begins to lay out not just one imperative, but three on top of that one. So if you don't think it's important, think again. He establishes for us three consecutive imperatives or commands that we must understand because they're important. And they're frankly quite pointed. Very succinctly, he first tells the people there, the 12 tribes in the dispersion, he tells you and me this afternoon to be quick to hear. Isn't it interesting that James does not begin with the issue of the tongue? He starts with hearing. I heard someone say one time that God gave us two ears and one mouth because he wants us to do twice as much listening as we do talking. Unfortunately, in the world in which we live, that is usually the opposite of the case. In most cases, and Christians included, we do far more talking than we do listening. And when we fail to listen to what's going on, when we fail to listen in dispute, when we fail to listen to circumstances carefully, seeking to understand, it creates all sorts of confusion, misunderstanding, and oftentimes leads to the very last imperative that James gives to us here, slow to anger. No, we're not slow, we're quick to get angry because we do not listen. The importance of listening is vital to a right way in which we love our neighbor, as we have been commanded to do. Indeed, in the second table of the law, that is all about our love to neighbor. But when you're not listening to them, when you're not hearing them, you are not loving them. One commentator puts it this way. He says, listening is an art that is difficult to master. For it means to take an intense interest in the person who is speaking. It is not just to stand there and stare them in the face and allow the air to be moved in such a way that your eardrums are affected. That is not listening. That is not hearing carefully. Now that's just being polite. But that is not listening. He goes on to say that listening is the art of closing one's mouth and opening one's ears and heart. Listening is loving the neighbor as oneself. His concerns and problems are sufficiently important enough to be heard. Now, we don't live in a society like that at all. People talk too much and listen too little. People shouted down in various events and various debates and discussion. Listening has long gone the way of many other vital qualities. So we should be quick to hear. We should rapidly get there. As opposed to the second command, where he says to the 12 tribes, to you, to me, to be slow to speak. It's the very opposite of the first. No quickness here, but slowness. To formulate our words in our minds, as we listen carefully, we then are able then to respond carefully, slowly, to matters that we are dealing with. It is difficult to obey the directive of being quick to hear if one is always talking. Words are a reflection of the heart. The words we use and the way we use them says something of your heart. No, I didn't make that up. I believe I've read it somewhere. In fact, I know I have. Matthew chapter 15. No need to turn there. You don't have to. I'm just going to read the two verses in mind and give a couple comments in relationship to it. Jesus here is talking about, in the context of Matthew 15, the broader context, he's describing the issue of what defiles a person. He's responding to the Pharisees, the hypocrites. And in verse 18, we come to these striking words as Jesus gives a summation, a conclusion to the sermon, as it were. He says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. and this defiles or makes unclean a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Go back to verse 1 and you'll understand why he said that. What was interesting about these verses is first he begins with the issue of the mouth. He starts right there in verse 18. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this is what makes one unclean. For out of the heart come... And now look at the ones that are listed that are using the mouth. Two more. False witness and slander. People who are quick to speak, not slow to speak, are often engaged in this behavior, recognizing, revealing, in fact, their heart attitude that has yet to be purged. And oftentimes, as a result of this matter, as James is going to point out in a few moments, it leads to all sorts of wickedness and filthiness. It leads to anger. Anger that does not produce the righteousness of God. Put a different way, evil hearts lead to evil speech and evil behavior. But the contrary, or the contrasting element, is also equally true. Pure hearts lead to pure speech and pure behavior. One only has to consider the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, the things that he tells us to think upon. If any of them are praiseworthy, any of good report, think on these things. These are the things that the Christians should be filling their hearts with. Instead, we fill our hearts with all sorts of wickedness and worldliness and evil, and no wonder what shows up. And it almost always shows up with our words. So James tells us to be slow to speak. In Proverbs, the wisest man, King Solomon himself, he said, where many words are, transgression is unavoidable. I think when I was a boy, well, young man, I must have read that verse a billion times. That's why I just typed it in my notes. I didn't even have to look it up. Where many words are, when we're quick to speak, we're not slow. When we're quick to speak and we're not slow to speak, when many words are being offered, transgression is unavoidable, Solomon says, including the transgression of unrighteous anger, which is the third imperative. You might have read those verses in the past. You may have asked yourself, what is the direct connection between being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger? Why didn't he say something else? Why didn't he put something else there in the third position? Why did he even offer a third position? Because oftentimes, our anger of a sinful nature reveals itself, the heart anger reveals itself in the way we use our words. You don't have to yell to be angry, by the way. You can whisper and be angry. You can demonstrate angry tendencies and how you use your words with other people. How you communicate. The words you choose. The words you don't choose. James is mindful of all of these tendencies. To be slow to anger. To not allow our hearts to be so infected in such a way that the end result of not listening and quickly speaking is that we end in sinful anger. One commentator says it this way. He says, careless words often accompany an angry mood. Now, every one of you have had bad days. Bad mood. When you're in that situation, what frequently happens? You say things you regret, things you wish you didn't say. You have to go back and apologize. Careless words often accompany an angry mood. And what is in the heart, it shows up in our speech and it leads to behavior that is inconsistent of a follower of Christ. We all have excuses about anger. Every one of us. Well, he made me angry. No, he didn't. And let's just get rid of that excuse now in the life of a Christian. Nobody can make you get angry. You have to choose anger. If your heart is full of anger, if your heart is full of bitterness, if your heart is full of... it'll show up. It's going to come out because you're not quick to hear, you're quick to speak. I'm under great pressure and stress. That's fine. That may be true. That's not licensed to get angry. We've all been there. I like this one. Anger is a family trait. We're just like that. It's not a family trait of the Christian, which is the highest family. Proverbs 14:29 says, an angry man displays folly. Put a different way, you're a fool. And there's no question that the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that unrighteous anger is in fact sin. Ephesians 4:31, Colossians 3:8, Titus 1:7. Look, my friends, we have all done this. We all need the cleansing work of Christ. That's why we need Christ, because we've all done this. We've all been too quick to speak. We haven't been quick to hear. And as a result, our hearts get demonstrated by the way we use our words, our whisper and yell and everything in between. So no wonder James presses this matter of the tongue as a reflection of the heart. When one possesses an inability and unwillingness to listen more and speak less, he is saying something about his heart. That heart that manifests itself in our words. Our words are often used in sinful ways. The way of anger. And if you don't correct it, and James is going to tell you how in a moment, if you do not correct your hearing and speaking, it will lead to anger that does not promote the holy way of God. Thus, James tells his readers why we should be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. He gives the reason. Immediately following those three imperatives, he tells us precisely why, with that little word, gar, in the Greek. It's for, translated in the English. It's a purpose statement. Why, James, should I be slow to anger? Because it doesn't promote the righteousness of God. It does not advance His cause in any way. I'm going to give you some examples of that in a few moments. But first, before I even take up that issue, I do want to point out this. There is such a thing, and we need to understand this, of righteous anger. A righteous indignation against wickedness and evil in the world. The difference between righteous anger and sinful anger is it's an anger that is completely governed by the Spirit. It is not rash. It's not running around the room with a sword, thrusting it into the bellies of people because you're mad about some wickedness that happens in the world. Jesus got angry, but he did not sin. There is a place for righteous indignation. You can't help but read the Psalms, especially the imprecatory Psalms, and see that in the life of King David. You may be angry and sin not, Paul says. He tells us as much. Be angry and do not sin. And there are definitely matters in this life that move us to anger, and they should. Let me just give you one example. You could probably guess it. It is what some here know, as we've discussed it. It's probably one of my hot-button issues. You want to see me get riled up? This is it. The wickedness of abortion. As a Christian who understands the sanctity of life and the sacred nature in which God crafts a child in the womb, to see humanity, to see people made in His image murder a child, it ought to make you angry. Anger under control. Anger governed by the Spirit. anger that does not move to a level that is wrong and violent. Many of you will not remember this story. Some of you may. There was a man who hated abortion, and that was fine. He was angry about it. That was fine too. But he went too far. And he blew up abortion clinics with bombs. The righteous anger was all lost at that moment. There are times when God's people will hate what God hates, and they will be angry about it. But James is not talking about that kind of anger here. How do I know that? Because he qualifies it and says so in verse 20. The anger of man, what kind of anger? Unrighteous anger does not, what? Produce the righteousness of God. If this was righteous anger, James would have no need to say that. In fact, he would have been contradicting himself. So we know, just on its face, that he is talking about the issue of sinful anger. It is an anger that does not promote or even produce the righteousness of God. It's the kind of anger that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. That if you're angry with your brother in your heart, you have murdered him. You have broken the sixth commandment. It's the same kind of anger that James later will address in James 4, verses 2 and 3. You desire and do not have, so you murder. Now, I'm not suggesting he's saying that the people there are actually taking the life of people away. No, he's saying that you get angry at them because they have what you don't have. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. This is the kind of anger that James is putting his finger upon. The anger of the heart that shows itself in our speech will often lead to other sinful behaviors. The Bible is full of examples. Let me give you two. Saul with David. He's jealous. His heart was polluted by wickedness and evil intention. He was angry at David. Sought to kill him on any number of occasions. He wouldn't listen. He didn't listen to the prophets. He was quick to speak, though. He's angry. There's another example found in Numbers 16, which is of a great interest. Some of you may know this is the event of the rebellion of Korah. You know the story. Korah and his band of people come to Moses and against him and against Aaron, the priest, the high priest. They start complaining at him. They start talking too much. They don't listen. They haven't been listening. Moses is the man of God. And they say, you've gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? This is preposterous comments coming from his mouth. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, in the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. They're angry. The whole tribe of these people. They're angry. They're jealous. They're in a rage. And they met their doom as a result. Consider this. 1 Timothy 2:8, we read that anger hinders the prayers of God's people. So Paul told Timothy, holy men lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Lifting holy hands, it's a sign of prayer. They're to do so without anger or quarreling. It hinders prayer if you're angry in your heart. Anger gives Satan a foothold. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. The enemy of your soul, get angry. Give Satan something to clamp onto and open that fissure wider and wider. Anger sometimes leads to serious consequences. Again, the Bible is full of examples of that, but perhaps one of the most striking examples, and that is not necessarily a pun, if you want to take it that way, you may, was when Moses struck the rock the second time. The water from the rock. The first time he was to strike it, the second time he was to speak to it. And we know from Numbers 20, verses 1 and 3, what happens. The people come and they're complaining as usual, and they're murmuring as usual, and Moses gets frustrated, upset, he gets angry at them. And because of such, he lost control, hit the rock when he was supposed to speak to it. And what was the consequence of "Dear Moses"? Sorry, buddy. No promised land for you. What? No promised land for you. Did you not hear me the first time? And apparently he didn't, because he asked later and God said, "Okay, look, I don't want to hear any more about this." The answer is no. Moses. The quintessential figure in all the Bible, in my opinion, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, Moses, because of anger and the consequence that came from it, was unable to see the promised land, or to enter the promised land. He did see it, but he wasn't able to enter. Again, one commentator says this: when we live the righteous life that God desires of us, we listen carefully and obediently to the Word of God. When we plan to do or say something, we ought to ask whether our actions and words promote the honor of God and advance the cause of justice and peace for our fellow man. When we permit anger to guide us, we are no longer guided by the law of God. And this is James' exact point. A sinful anger will never promote the holy nature of the God who gives us Himself. The matter is serious enough that James offers his readers the remedy. He didn't just tell us how terrible we are. He doesn't just give us these imperatives and say, "Figure it out for yourself." That'd be like going to the doctor and receiving a diagnosis, but he doesn't tell us what to do. I'm not sure I'd pay my bill on the way out. You probably wouldn't either. No, he gives us the diagnosis. He says, "Look, your problem is this. This is what it's producing. Stop it," but he doesn't just say stop it. He gives an admonition. He gives correction that, if employed, will help you and me to be quick to hear, so to speak, and to the point, obedient and refraining from sinful anger. What is that antidote? What is the solution? You and I, we must listen. We must listen preeminently into the Word of God itself. This whole section that he's beginning to unpack is about that subject. And that's what he says, doesn't he? Verse 21. "Therefore, as a result of this, because this doesn't work, so do this instead. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls." The useful admonition of correction that James the pastor now comes to give to the people. He utilizes a very simple principle that we find all over the Bible. The whole concept of putting away or putting off something and putting on something. You probably heard it said that if you have a bad habit, you need to replace it with a good one. That's the put off, put on mentality. They probably got it from the Bible. He tells us to put away certain things. There it is, verse 21. I didn't make the words up. There they are, plain as the nose in your face. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. James employs a language that reminds his readers about the common activity of changing clothes. I suspect when you change your clothes, you exchange them. You don't take off the clothes and then just run around the house. And if you do, I don't want to know about it. But this is about changing clothes, changing activity, changing behavior. The clothing of speaking too much, listening too little, leading to sinful and unrighteous anger needs to be changed. In short, the heart must change. We must be very careful not to employ moral steps, because that's not what James is doing. We don't preach moralism, we preach Christ. We're not just merely exchanging the outside for a new outside. That's what the Pharisees did. You remember what Jesus said about them? Oh yeah, that cup, it's beautiful on the outside. Let me look inside of it. You ever had a white coffee cup? I've had a white coffee cup. It looks great on the outside, but don't look inside, because it got coffee stain everywhere. Unless you have my wife, and she knows how to get rid of that, and I was thankful. But that's not what James is telling us here. He begins to identify two specific areas in the life of the Christian that will solve and resolve the problem of being too quick to speak, not slow to hear, and getting angry as a result. Here they are. First, there's an internal issue that he highlights for us. That's highlighted by that word filthiness. Get rid of it. All moral filth. The term translated filthiness is figurative in term, in use here. It is the same word that appears in the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew in Zechariah 3, 3 and 4. Actually, I think I should look at it. I know it does. I just want to read it. And I always get squeamish when I have to go to one of the prophets at the end of the Old Testament, because then it's like, where is it? All right. Zechariah 3, 3 and 4. Well, I'm going to back up to verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Big surprise. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua, he's the high priest, remember, was standing before the angel. Now listen, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." You stand before the Lord with filthy garments. It's a picture, a drawn picture of the internal nature of our hearts and internal nature of our own being. Who can stand rightly before the Lord with clean hands and a pure heart? Only Christ. You can't. I can't. James says that's fine, but you must put off filthiness. It conveys further the idea of moral uncleanness. An internal issue is embedded in the term. It is heart-related, as are all things of the Christian life. But then James moves quickly, and very quickly, to the external, where the internal, the filthiness, manifests itself in the rampant wickedness. Now, in the context, he's speaking about anger that does not promote the righteous, holy nature of God. But it can apply to anything that is outside God's law. Here, James addresses the external matter, the wicked behavior that springs from a corrupt, evil heart, and specifically anger, as this context highlights. Of course, it is true that James is here not arguing for just a moral adjustment leading to good behavior. He's calling for a radical change. A radical change. A radical changing of clothes in the heart of man, because it is from the heart that all wicked behavior springs, including anger. And friends, you fool yourself and think you can subject your heart and soul to filthiness without giving the slightest consideration to the impact it makes on the internal health of your heart. And in our world today, that is a real possibility. With the instant information age and media and entertainment, and the list is endless. If you think you can subject your soul to those things and not suffer the consequences, you deceive yourself. James says, get rid of that. Protect it. He's not simply telling us to stop doing something. He is telling them the solution. Put off the evil and wicked influences that affect your heart and behavior, and put on something. Receive something that will alone save you. What is that? Now there it is. The implanted word. That same word of truth that he mentions at the end of verse 18. Put a different way, the Bible, the Scriptures. the source of the resolution to the wickedness and the filthiness of our hearts that lead to sinful anger is indeed the Word of God. Well, I knew that. Did you? The Word is preached on the Lord's Day. Do you use it? Do you meditate upon it? Do you read it? Do you think upon it? Do you apply it to your lives? Do you understand the Word of God is living and active? It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to discern the thoughts and intentions of man's heart like no book ever written on the planet, ever. What else is able to discern those things and eradicate the wickedness and the filthiness of our hearts in such a way that it doesn't then lead, or does then lead, to righteous anger, to righteousness? That's the source. The very Scriptures themselves. Sadly, very few people take advantage of the Word of God. Many of you probably have multiple copies in your house. How is your Bible reading? How is your listening? Quick to hear, quick to listen when the Word is proclaimed. And that is ignored. They will fall into the grievous sins of anger, and then they wonder why. Many years ago, I had a friend of mine who fell into grievous sins. Thankfully, he's been restored and all is well, but he stopped reading his Bible. That's where it started. Thankfully, there are some that take full advantage of the Scriptures as they're preached, as they're read. They read and meditate on them for the good of their own soul. They know that only the Bible is able to discern the heart and intentions of their soul. Which one are you? Notice the attitude. James tells us to receive the implanted Word with meekness. Maybe you don't know this, but there's a reason why a pulpit should be elevated. You might think, well, so you guys can see me. Well, I'm not that good looking, so that's not really that issue. No, there's a reason. It's the imagery. That the Word of God sits above us. As you notice, I'm higher than you right now in position in this room. But so is the Bible sitting on this pulpit. And it's over me too, as I labored in it all week. We receive it with humility. We don't sit in judgment over Scripture. It sits in judgment over us. And if we are really to see the filthiness and the wickedness of our hearts eradicated, we must understand that and we must receive it just that way. Too often in the church, people sit there and they're already having an argument in their brain about what the pastor said 20 minutes ago. That's the attitude. Meekness is not weakness. Jesus was meek. He certainly was not weak. The result is salvific. It will save your souls. The Greek word there is where we get the theological category of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. It is a salvific issue. The term is used to highlight full restoration of the heart that is sick, that cannot control itself, leading to anger. Anger that does not promote the righteousness of God. And so, as the introduction stated, anger is indeed a choice, as well as a habit. It is a learned reaction to frustration in which you behave in ways that you would rather not. As fallen creatures, we are prone to this sin, but we must not live in despair. You must starve the monstrous tendency to sinful anger by employing the Word of God in your life. Two suggestions and I'm done. If you find that you are manifesting the sin of anger in the use of your words, endeavor to meditate on the numerous passages in the Proverbs that speak to the sins of the tongue. I have an old Bible in my library. I think every verse in Proverbs that speaks to the tongue is probably circled by me. struggle. Meditate on them. Pray over them. Plead for God's help in it. Diligently labor, second, to avoid the deception that you are not prone to anger. It manifests itself in many ways. Mortify that deception and walk carefully, using God's word to renew your mind and your heart. Our Lord got angry. Got angry at hypocrisy. He got angry at poor shepherds. He got angry at many things. He never sinned. He was the living word, the Logos of God, in close communion with his Father. If we are to conquer these things, if we are to master them, if we are to mortify the sin of anger, we must be listening more carefully to others, speaking less, but ultimately recognize that it's the heart that needs to change, or we will continue in that sin. And so we're thankful we have a Savior, because this sin would have put us all in hell. Amen. Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for its precision, its exactness. We thank you that it sometimes stings us. We would pray that you would grant to us willing minds and hearts to receive with meekness the implanted word that will alone save our soul. Help us. Be merciful to us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.